Well, thank you all once again for joining us for a night of worldview. And as you can see from your outline sheet or on the screens, tonight's topic is immigration, refugees, and borders. So on the front of your outline sheet, I hope you all picked up one of those on your way in. It's great as far as taking some notes tonight. But on the front of that, you will find a number of pieces that are important for understanding and forming a biblical worldview. Just this last Wednesday, I went over those pieces and explained them probably about 15 or so minutes. I try to do that once a year. So I'm not going to go through those again tonight, but I do want to encourage you at least a couple of times a year, take some time, read over those, not only to refresh yourself with those concepts, but also to ask the question, am I actively working towards forming a biblical worldview? And sometimes you just forget what it takes in order to form that worldview, and we have that listed right there for you. So as you might imagine for tonight, the topic is both volatile and very personal to a lot of people. Opinions and sound bites seem to rule the day. We have emotions that are running high for many people. This is a topic that, quite honestly, it seems as though each side, each camp, feels as though they have secured the moral high ground, and they also will give a number of Bible verses to support their particular position. Now, knowing that, I'm going to ask you all, if you would, to give me a lot of grace tonight as we try to walk through this topic. It is not an easy topic. I'm going to explain a little bit more of what this process has looked like for me, and just what has gone into tonight. This is more than, say, just one night, one message, one event that I have been studying for. This is probably about 10 to 12 total years of collecting hundreds of articles, reading multiple books, talking with many individuals, watching more videos than I can count, in order to listen to multiple sides and then constantly ask the question, can I back that up with Scripture? That's what we have to do. It's not, are my heartstrings being pulled? The question is it supported by the Word of God? And so as I've taken time going through these different pieces, what I've come to the conclusion of is this is such a big topic that changes so quickly that what you think you know today, give it a month, and I guarantee you multiple new things have come in that you now need to factor into the conversation. So tonight is going to have a number of pieces that I am literally, even this afternoon, probably 45 minutes before I got up to teach, I was going back through checking facts and figures and data to make sure that what I'm sharing with you all tonight is the most current information that I could possibly give. So that being said, there is not nearly enough time for me to share everything that I have learned. And at the same time, I probably do not have enough wisdom to answer every question you have. So our goal for this evening is not to address every question. The goal for this evening is not even to release the tension that people feel around this topic. Our goal for the evening is to present a number of different parts that, listen closely on this, that many people will never hear because we don't stop talking long enough to listen. So I'm going to try to present some of the pieces from both sides so that people are able to maybe hear it in this setting. But more than just hearing it, I want us to be able to understand God's perspective so that we live according to His Word. So tonight is going to have four main pieces. Part number one for this evening is going to be to understand three God-ordained institutions. Before we talk about immigration, refugees, and borders, we need to grasp three lanes of societal stability, and you're going to hear more about that in just a moment. Part number two is going to be to discover God's view of immigrants, refugees, and those in need. Before we start talking policies, we need to begin by talking about people. Then part number three, we're going to talk through some complexities. Notice the word some. We're not going to talk through all the complexities. We're not going to get through every idea. We're going to talk through some of the complexities of current policies and those they impact. Now, again, I'm not going to be able to cover every angle on this tonight, but Lord willing, you're going to walk away with a broader understanding of what's at stake, and you'll see why it is such a complex issue. And then part number four is we're going to look for meaningful next steps. I'm going to show a number of ways that people can be involved personally and corporately as well as politically. So we got a lot that we're going through tonight, and as always, we want to begin pieces in prayer. So if you would, let's pray at this time. Heavenly Father, we ask tonight that you would allow our hearts, our minds, our focus to be right here in this moment. Lord, I pray that you would allow my words to come out clearly, that as I speak, the pieces make sense in the minds of those who are listening. And Lord, that tonight, what is shared will represent your heart as it is found throughout your word. God, we need you to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, part number one, understand three God-ordained institutions. I know it sounds strange that before we talk about immigration and talk about refugees and talk about borders, that we're talking about institutions and three God-ordained institutions. But the reason we do that is if we don't understand these institutions, their roles, their responsibilities, we will not understand Scripture as it relates to the topic for tonight. So these are the three God-ordained institutions. You have family. You have government. It'll often show up as state, depending upon what site you're looking at, what book you're looking at. And then there is the church itself. God ordained each of these three in order to help stabilize society as well as to lead to human flourishing. Now, each one has been given limited authority by God. Key there is limited authority by God. And each of those different ones exist under God's ultimate authority. So I want you to write two passages off to the side in your notes. The first of those is Romans chapter 13, verse 1, that it says, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." No authority except from God. That is Romans 13, 1. The next one there is what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, when he said, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to him." All authority. Here's what we can do if we put those pieces together. We have to recognize that Jesus has all authority. If he has it, all authority in heaven, and he's got all authority on earth, he holds all authority. It's been given to him. Every person and every institution is under his authority, and wherever you find localized pockets of authority, they exist only because God allowed them to exist, established them to exist, and purposed for them to exist. All of those, however, are still going to come under his ultimate authority. Now, the particular graphic that I'm showing you right now, family, government, and the church, it represents those three institutions that have been ordained by God, given localized, specific authority for God's purposes. All three institutions have unique roles to fill. All three institutions have important responsibilities to do, and all three institutions have specific lanes in which they are to run. Each one needs the other two. Now, I'm going to show you a very abbreviated piece that would describe each of the different ones that I just talked through. So you got family, government, and church lined up along the top. You'll also see the origin. That is, where in Scripture do we find God instituting that particular institution? Then there is the purpose of each one. The family, it is to provide. Government, it is to protect. And the church, it is to proclaim. You also see the responsibilities. I've tried to minimize things, kind of boil it down to its most essential pieces, responsibilities of each. Then I put a number of scripture references there for you. That is by no means all related to these topics, but those are some key ones. And then I want you to notice the bottom section over here. That's called problem. And the problem section describes what happens when the family, government, or the church is not operating according to God's design. You'll see that it goes to one extreme or the other. When a family is not operating according to God's design, one extreme is absence. That is, family's not engaged, they're not involved, they don't know what's going on. The other side of that is abuse when it is not operating according to God's design. When you look at government, when it's not operating according to God's design, one extreme is anarchy. That is everybody doing what they want to themselves. The other extreme is dictatorship. That is, there's no rights and no opportunity to do anything. So you see each side of that. Even within the church, this is a pretty clear one right here. The problems on both sides. One side is license, and that is people say, I'm free under grace, I'm no longer under law, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. That's not God's design. The opposite side of that is legalism. It's the idea that I can do something myself in order to keep God's law, to honor God, to obtain favor with God. So that's the other extreme there. So I know that doesn't share everything about those, but hopefully that'll at least give a basic idea of how the three institutions work together. Now, all three of those institutions are called to defend and execute the authority that has been given to them. Think of it like this. The family is responsible for the home, promoting marriage and nurturing children. Government bears the sword, protecting the innocent as well as punishing the offender. The church advances the gospel, proclaiming Christ's message as well as engaging his mission. Now, the temptation that people find themselves in is to emphasize one of those while minimizing one of the other two. In other words, we think that one of those can handle it all. So, for example, there's some people who think that government can save us from poverty and disease and sickness and suffering in every issue we have. And they think, you know, we don't need the church. We don't need families engaged. Government will do it. Okay, that is one of the extremes. They focus on one, emphasize one, and then they de-emphasize the other two. We find that some people think the church is supposed to pay their bills, handle their disputes, raise their children, cook their meals, mow their grass, whatever else they might have on their list. And if the church says no, they're like, that's not very Christian of you. I thought you Christians were supposed to be loving. You're supposed to care for people. And so in that, you find that some people will disregard family responsibility, personal responsibility, and they just say, well, the church needs to do that. Okay, that is that tendency that we have. Here's what I want you to see. If any of the three institutions fail to act according to God's design, society as a whole begins to destabilize. I've got a way to show that to you. Now, we have the same basic pieces. You've got a little symbol over here. This is representing government or the state. You got the little family down in the bottom, and you've also got the church off to the side. We have some of the information that we just described, but I want you to look at this center section because I'm going to walk you through the center section, and we're going to start down on this side, and I want to focus on this one piece right here. Here's what happens whenever two of those think they can work without the other one. So when the state or the government and family forget about the church, you will get what Europe has experienced now for multiple generations. You get nanny states and you get totalitarian governments. Without the influence of the local church bringing in teaching, correction, morality, biblical stewardship, biblical community, serving in the community, when the church is absent, the state assumes those roles and now becomes the primary teacher and caregiver and sustainer, rather than government enforcing the rule of law. And that comes back to protecting the innocent and punishing the offender. The state assumes responsibility to look after people from the cradle to the grave. It becomes a nanny state. It becomes a totalitarian government in which every aspect of private life and public life are now determined on a state side, on a government side. If you want to see the extreme example of what that looks like, look at North Korea. You are seeing a completely totalitarian government. Every aspect of life is controlled from government going down. So that's what happens here. Whenever you have government and family without the church, it leads to a nanny state or totalitarian government. Now let's talk about what happens whenever you have the church and the family and they forget the state. When that happens, we become a vulnerable society. We lack safety and stability right here at home. We're vulnerable to invading nations and outside influences. When government is not in the picture, we lose the infrastructure that is needed to maintain roads and fund schools and pay emergency responders and keep a strong defense and run a judicial system. When government is running effectively, it will bring protection, safety, and blessing to its citizens. Now, somebody might say, I've never seen that kind of government in my life. Welcome to life under the fall. Government is only going to be as good as the people who are leading in it. And when those who are leading are impacted by sin, just like all of us, don't think for a moment we're going to have perfect governments out there. Okay, now, when that happens, you have a vulnerable society. Now let's look what happens when the church as well as the state come together without thought for families. When that happens, they will fight for control over people. They will forget exactly why they exist. The church and the state do not exist as ends unto themselves. The church and the state exist under God's authority for the good of people, for the good of families. When they lose sight of exactly why they are there, power struggles will go on that will negatively impact families and individuals who live in those areas. However, when all three are functioning according to God's design, that is, when they are staying in their lanes, when they are fulfilling their responsibilities, when they are acting within the scope of their limited authority, when that happens, you have a blessed nation on the middle. When that happens, each one is doing what it's supposed to do, and the benefit of all three of those institutions are now felt by those who live within that country. So understanding those key institutions, those primary responsibilities, is absolutely crucial before we take our next step. So from there, we're going to take another step here. We're going to part number two. We want to discover God's view of immigrants and refugees and those in need. What does Scripture have to say about this topic? Because that's ultimately where we have to go. We have to understand, what does Scripture say about the topic? Well, if we have nothing other than the great commandment that is found in Matthew chapter 22, that is, love God and love people, we already have a general understanding of how God sees this particular group. We are called to love people. Now, fortunately for us, we don't have to stop there. There's a lot of specific teachings that God has for immigrants and foreigners and refugees and those in need that's found throughout the Word of God. So we're going to list some of those pieces for you. Here's our list. What does Scripture say about each of the different groups? Here's your list. Treat foreigners the way you want to be treated. Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. Listen to how this is written. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as a native born. Love them as yourself. Okay? Second part, provide food for the needy and also the foreigner. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field. or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. That's Scripture. It also says we should love foreigners because God loves them. Deuteronomy chapter 10. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing, and you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. We see, do not abuse foreigners in Exodus 23, fight for justice for foreigners living among you, Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. We are to care for strangers, Matthew chapter 25, love your neighbor, Galatians chapter 5, as well as show mercy to your neighbor, Luke chapter 10. By the way, that last one is a reference to the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, here's what you have in that list. The first five are from the Old Testament. The final three are from the New Testament. Here's why we have to point that piece out. While it helps us to understand God's heart for people as a whole, we need to remember that there are specific teachings that are found in the Old Testament that are unique for God's covenant people, that is Israel, and connect back to their story, their law, or their unique role within history. For example, Old Testament teachings on animal sacrifice and temple worship and priestly adornment, those are specific to the people of Israel. Old Testament teachings on civil law and ceremonial law, those are specific to Israel. We have to keep that in mind whenever we are quoting passages out of the Old Testament. We got to go back and say, okay, is this specifically for Israel? Is this an idea that carries throughout Scripture that impacts believers who are under grace today? We need to ask those questions. Now, the last three verses, or the last three statements I gave you, are out of the New Testament. And what you'll find is they share very, very similar thoughts. That means the teachings that we find in Scripture of caring for those who are in need, they pass through what is referred to as the hermeneutical filter of the cross. The hermeneutical filter of the cross. And they are the same under grace as what they are under law. Now, let me give you an example of that hermeneutical filter of the cross. There are certain Old Testament teachings that come up to the cross, but they do not go through the cross. They stop on the opposite side of the cross. Let me give you a couple of those. Animal sacrifice would be one of those. Where is the place of the New Testament that it talked about the right way to do animal sacrifices? Okay, that comes up to the cross. It does not go through. Another one of those would be temple worship, the way it was designed in the Old Testament. Then there are Old Testament teachings that come up to the cross and they change. They're morphed into something else at the cross itself. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Think about the symbolism of the bread and the wine when it comes to communion. Jesus says, this is the elements. They now represent my body and my blood. It's new symbolism that happens with the cross. Another one of those is there is now new significance in believers' baptism. It's no longer just being baptized into covenant people. It is representing the fact that this individual has repented of their sin by placing faith in Christ, and as a result of that, they come into the family of God. So those are a couple of the pieces that they change at the cross. But then there's this other group of Old Testament teachings that they come up to the cross, they pass through the cross, and they're the same on the other side of the cross. Let me give you a couple of those. Wisdom literature, the creation narrative, God's design for marriage. Here's what that tells us. There are certain pieces that it is a part of God's design, regardless of what generation it is in, it is God's heart in that particular area. So when we're quoting Old Testament verses, we have to make sure that we are quoting it according to context. Is it going through the hermeneutical filter? Is it stopping at the filter? Is it changing at the filter? We need to see those pieces in order to interpret things correctly. So I just gave eight verses that gives God's perspective as it relates to foreigners and immigrants, refugees, as well as those who are in need. According to what we find in Scripture, it tells us that we are to treat them as we want to be treated. We are to provide food. We are not to abuse. We are to love. We are to fight for justice. We are to care for them. We are to show mercy. And my friends, that's Scripture. That's God's perspective. It doesn't matter if you're like, but, no, no. Remember, we're talking biblical worldview, not our worldview with a little Scripture dashed in on top of it. So it's biblical worldview. When God gives his perspective, he's saying, this is what I want of you. This is what I require of you. Okay, now here's where things start to get tricky. Does that mean that a sitting president is wrong for enacting travel bans, upholding immigration law, or taking efforts to secure borders? The answer is no. And here's the reason. Government was given limited authority by God to carry out the responsibilities of government. This is why we got to go back to those institutions. We have to now look and see, okay, what is government called to do? What is the church called to do? What is the family and individual believers called to do? So government was given limited authority by God to carry out certain responsibilities. So now we're going to do the same thing for government that we just did a moment ago for finding God's heart when it comes to refugees and immigrants and those who are in need. So here's a number of passages. What does Scripture say about government, those who lead, you could put in government if you would like, and Christian responsibility when it comes to government. So here's a few of those pieces. Government's authority is derived from God. We've already covered that, but I'm going to hit it again. Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Here's our second thought. Government's role is to protect the innocent and punish the offender. It is to preserve order and is to promote justice. You have to let Scripture speak for itself. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister. It is a minister. Now, many times we're not thinking about government as being a minister of anything. And yet Scripture says it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That's what we find, Romans chapter 13. Here's another piece. Godly leaders bless people, wicked leaders hurt people. Very clear, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2. So that's just a basic idea as far as what are we looking for in government leaders. And then here's the final piece, that is responsibility of believers in regards to government. Christians are called first to respect and honor government leaders. We are to be subject to government and obey its laws. We are to pray for leaders, and we're to pay taxes. Okay, and by the way, as much as I don't like higher taxes and more taxes and whatever, all I can say is you travel around the world and find out what life looks like without good infrastructure, without good roads, without good plumbing, without all these other pieces, and you're like, you know what? I'm all right with paying some taxes. Okay, so let's bring those pieces together. Government was established by God and given his authority to protect the innocent and to punish the offender. It is to preserve order, and it is also to promote justice. When godly people are leading within government, the nation is blessed. When wicked people are leading in government, the nation is going to be hurt. Regardless of who is leading in government, we are called to respect that person. We are to be subject to the law. We are to pray for our leaders, and we're to pay taxes. That is a basic overview of God's perspective when it comes to government. All right. That being said, we are now moving into part three. Part three is a time for us to talk through some of the complexities of current policies and those they impact. Now we are going to need to merge the information that I just gave into the policy debate, into some of the things that we are facing, and you'll see in the news and the headlines all around. And so the first piece is I'm going to talk through a number of concerns. And let me just say, this is an extremely limited number. I was telling Bria today at lunch that I was trying to get things from about 18 to 20 pages down to about 15 to 16 so that we are not here till 9, 10 o'clock at night. And so I had to start cutting and cutting and cutting. And so some of these are just the conversations that we hear about more. And I wanted to kind of make sure that you had those. So one is what I would refer to as a priority and responsibility concern. And here's a statement that you need to get for this whole thing. While every governing authority is accountable to God, its primary responsibility is to those it represents. In other words, all governing authority in the home, in the church, in government, it's ultimately accountable to God Himself, because it was God who gave the authority. We are all under His authority. We're first accountable to Him. All of that, ultimate accountability to God. But there is a responsibility within each governing branch in order to put a primary responsibility on those it represents. And I'm going to show you that not only through Scripture, but also through some areas of logic. So here's the reason that statement is so important. The United States government's first priority is to the citizens of the United States. I don't know how you could see it otherwise through Scripture. Not that there is not needs, not that there is not areas that we need to help, but as I look through Scripture, it's very clear how governing authority is set up. But let me also say this. The same is true of the Mexican government, the Syrian government, the Israeli government. In every single one of those cases of every nation around the world, the government is responsible for prioritizing its citizens first. So then there is a care and a funding concern. If people say, okay, I hear you, but I'm still concerned. A lot of times, here's the next part of the conversation. Some people will claim that border policies are un-American. And they say that America no longer cares about the hurting people in this world. I just need you to know that research and reality does not support that idea. I'm just going to give you a couple of pieces here. Based on stats from Pew Research, Amnesty International, as well as Georgetown University, the U.S. government is projected this year, 2025, to spend $58.4 billion on international assistance programs, including humanitarian as well as developmental aid. Historically, the U.S. spends anywhere between $53 to $99 billion annually when it comes to humanitarian aid and caring for people who are outside of our nation. Even after the major cuts that have happened this year, 2025, with USAID aid, even with all of the cuts that have happened there, the U.S. remains the largest international donor, accounting for more than 40% of tracked global humanitarian aid around the world. The reality is America is unbelievably generous. America has its issues like every other country, but America shows up again and again and again trying to help. Okay? Now, somebody might say, yes, but we could still do more. I want to bring another piece here. As of this month, August 2025, America's national debt is at $37 trillion. That's our debt. Now, if your checkbook were at $37 trillion in the red, you know what that tells you? You're spending far more than you're making. Did you know that that number went up $10 trillion in the last 5 years? It went up $2 trillion this year. To give you an idea about that, At $37 trillion, the gross national debt of the U.S. is larger than the entire economy of the U.S. It is 120% of gross national product. We cannot give what we don't have. There's only so many ways you can split the pie before there's nothing left to split. There's nothing left to give. So this is a concern. There is a care concern. We want to care for people. There's a funding concern. The question is, where are the funds coming from? That is a major part of the conversation. Somebody might say, yes, I hear that, but closed borders and border walls and ICE raids, all of that is extremely un-American. It's wrong that we would keep any needy person out of our country. We can do more. We have to do more. Okay, I hear you. I hear you. That leads into a city and citizen concern. I'm just going to read out a number of cities for just a moment. You'll hear why in a second. Detroit, Cleveland, Baltimore, Memphis, San Bernardino, Chicago, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Denver, Dallas, Houston, and Jacksonville. I just gave you 12 cities. According to the Economic Times, Pew Charitable Trust, as well as a group called studyfinds.org, these are just a handful of the cities in the U.S. that are facing such severe financial crisis that they are struggling to keep their public schools open, they are overburdened in their social services, and they are dealing with crime rates that are many times multiple percentage points higher than any of the other cities that are around them. The current financial deficits are threatening their capacity to maintain public education, social programs, and safety services. Due to persistent underfunding, it is fueling record-high dropout rates for students out of high school. Elevated poverty, single-parent households, family instability have placed extreme demands upon those cities' social services. Violent crime is several times higher as far as rate than in other cities around the country. Due to the crime rate, due to the environment, families in many of those neighborhoods describe their living conditions as unsafe. Now, by the way, in that list that I just gave you, five of the cities I listed are in the top 10 largest cities in the U.S. Now, you have to keep that in mind. When you're talking about caring for those who are in need, when you talk about helping those who are hurting, when you talk about stepping into the gap, what we've got is there are people who are saying America needs to do more. America needs to open the door more. And yet there are literally tens of millions of people in cities in America right now who are saying, who's taking care of us? Who's going to help us? My kids are not able to get an education. My kids are getting shot in the streets. My kids are suffering with these. Like, there are issues that are happening in these major cities right here in the U.S. So, yes, there is absolute concern for what's happening around the world. But at the same time, it is extremely important that we go back to the statement, while every governing authority is accountable to God, its primary responsibility is to those it represents. Now, somebody might say, Paul, I'm struggling with that. Let me give it to you in the other forms of governing authority, and a couple of these are just from basic logic and common sense. For example, within the governing body of marriage, God tells the husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Operative word, your. I shouldn't have to do a whole lot of explaining at this particular moment. Okay, it doesn't mean you don't love other people, but if you don't love your wife first, there's going to be problems up in the home. Amen. Okay, here's another one. Within the governing body of the family, God tells men, provide an inheritance for your children's children. Operative word, your. That is, it doesn't mean that you refuse to help other people at all, but you're first called to care for your family. In fact, God is so concerned about this particular issue. In 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, neglecting your family while attempting to care for somebody else's family, that's not honoring God. He's like, according to the design, he put family, he put government, he put church. He gave governing authority in each of those different ones. And he's like, that family is to run according to his design for the family. While within the governing body of the church, God tells Christians this in Galatians 6:10. While we have opportunity, let us do good for all people. Listen to this. Especially to those who are the household of faith. Did you see the wording there? As there's opportunity, you take care of everybody. You love everybody. You do what you can for everybody. But then there is a weighted responsibility that comes to those who are part of the household of faith. He's like, especially those who are of the faith. So we see there's a weighted prioritization, not only in those areas, but you'll find the exact same one with unions, school districts, civic organizations, banks, country clubs, local government, credit card companies, frequent flyer programs, and every other segment of society. Those who are the members of that have a priority over those who are not members of whatever that might be. That is a basic way governing authority works. Now, what if you don't like the leadership that, say, for example, is governing our country? According to the Bible, we're to respect them, honor them, and pray for them anyway. What if you don't want to? You're walking in disobedience. So, well, how do you know if they're godly or not godly? How do you know what is wicked and what is righteous? The Bible will tell you. That's why we need a biblical worldview. Okay, so what if the leader stands for something that is against the Word of God? Then that leader will be held accountable to God for what they've done. But by the way, we will be held accountable to God for what we've done. And it is a really poor excuse to say, well, God, I sin because they sinned. I don't think that one works. So what if government is not operating according to biblical teachings? Once again, welcome to a world that is still reeling under the fall. We find this across the board, that you'll see that it is a world that is broken by sin, and we will see that that impacts government throughout the course of history. So Israel dealt with wicked governments of Egypt and Babylon, Assyria, and here it is, and even their own government at multiple points along the way. We find that the early church dealt with a wicked government in Rome. By the way, it's the government of Rome that persecuted Christians, that glorified sin, and at the same time engaged in unspeakable acts of brutality. And yet, our teachings we have on submitting to government in Romans 13 were written while the Apostle Paul lived under that government, was imprisoned by that government, and eventually beheaded by that government. God's word does not change based on the difficulty of the context. So in the U.S., we are blessed with an option that many countries don't have. We get a chance to vote on those leaders. So we can vote for leaders who will uphold a more biblical view. That's a fantastic thing. By the way, if you do not vote, stop complaining about wicked leaders. Here's one. If you do vote, but you vote for ungodly leaders, stop complaining when they act in ungodly ways. Here's another fun one. If you do vote, recognizing that everyone is flawed, all people have sin, And yet it turns out when that person's in office, they show that they have far more sin and issue than what you ever thought was there. Here's what you do. You pray for that person according to Scripture. You respect that person according to Scripture. And then you look for a better candidate the next time you get a chance to vote. Okay, we get a chance to do that in America. Praise God for that. Now, I've shared this again this last week. Politics flows downstream of culture. If you don't like what's downstream, you got to change what's upstream. And the only way you change what's upstream in culture is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problems we face are effects of the fall. And there's only one thing that can address the effects of sin, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to Scripture, government's primary role is to protect the innocent and punish the offender. That happens by establishing laws, enforcing laws, and punishing lawbreakers. That's government's God-given responsibility. Now, does that mean that God's teachings on immigrants, refugees, and those who are in need are somehow at odds with or contradict God's teachings about government, government's role, and our response to government? Not a bit. They're not in contradiction at all. They complement each other because each one was called to do something completely different. And when each one does exactly what it was called to do, it leads to a blessed nation. So government's role is different than the church's role, that is different than the family's role. The roles complement each other. So why is there such confusion? Well, I'm going to give you a number of things that are leading to confusion. Confusion is the result of exchanging or combining roles. Think of it like this. Families suffer when the parents somehow want the government to co-parent their kids. Those kids are in trouble. One, government's not going to look after your kids the way you're supposed to look after your kids. Number two, look in government and tell me what's going really well that you would want to duplicate in the life of your child. God never gave the government the responsibility or the role of co-parenting our children. But sometimes, because we're unwilling to do what God's called us to do, we're like, somebody else needs to handle that. Okay, this comes back to localized, individual, God-given authority. So government suffers when people think that it's the government's responsibility to care for all of our needs. That's not government's responsibility. Churches suffer when they refuse to proclaim the gospel out of fear of offending people or incurring some type of retribution from government. God did not design the church to sit silently. Each one has a specific task. So a part of the confusion is when we exchange or start trying to combine the different roles. And we think, okay, well, I can do this to this level, and then I'll let the church handle it from there. I'll let government handle it from there. That's going to lead to confusion. Also, confusion is the result of misusing terms. Sometimes we're talking about certain ideas, and yet we're not exactly sure what we're talking about. So just for the record here, I want to kind of point out that migrants, as well as those who are refugees, it's two different classifications of people who are coming into the U.S., and we need to be really, really clear on what those two classifications are. Migrants are those who typically choose to leave their country for the hope of a better life in another country. Refugees are those who are forced to leave their country, often by war, persecution, or threat of death. Okay, both are coming into a different country. But when you're talking about those who are migrants, many migrants can return home. Refugees, when they're a genuine refugee, they can't go home. If they go home, they die. So we're talking about different groups of people. Part of it is we need to understand the terminology here. Another piece is also confusion as a result of failing to look at policies over time. Now, you all have done really, really well tonight. Nobody seems overly mad, and I don't want that to change. But now I got to talk about politics for just a moment. Because again, this is one of those topics that I think we can handle. Everybody's handling things well. But I just want you to think the big idea is there's confusion because people don't look at policies over decades. We look at whatever administration is currently in the office, and if we supported that administration, we're like, they're doing a great job. If we don't like that administration, we're like, they're doing a horrible job. I can't believe they would do that. Okay, so here's just a piece that I just want to bring up. There's no question about it that President Trump has received a lot of attention when it comes to immigration pieces. And I say a lot of attention, it's good attention, it's bad attention, it's just attention. You cannot open up a newspaper right now and not see something about immigration policies connected back to President Trump. Now, that being said, during his first term in office, he acted on what is called the Immigration and Nationality Act of 1952, which gives the president authority to use his discretion to restrict and or, quote, suspend the entry of all aliens or any class of aliens as immigrants or non-immigrants, end of quote. Now, President Trump's executive order temporarily halted all refugees. Now, remember, we got two classifications. Halted all refugees' admissions from other countries for 120 days. That's what happened. And then cap the total number of refugees that would be admitted to 50,000 for the year. That policy also imposed a 90-day travel ban on entry of individuals coming in from Syria, Iran, Libya, Somalia, Sudan, and Yemen, and halted admission of Syrian refugees until the administration had determined, quote, sufficient changes have been made to the United States refugee admissions program to ensure that admission of Syrian refugees is consistent with national interest, end of quote. Now, first, that was within a presidential authority to be able to do that. But here's the part that did not make its way to a lot of different headlines. While President Trump's travel bans from 2017 through those that have happened even in 2025 are notable for the size and the scope of those that have been impacted, he was by no means the first president to enact that particular piece of legislation. According to the Congressional Research Service, if you would like, I got a copy of it right up here. You can check it out afterwards. President Obama invoked the same immigration authority 19 times. President George W. Bush invoked it 6 times. President Bill Clinton used it 12 times. President George H.W. Bush used it 1 time. President Ronald Reagan used it 5 times. And President Jimmy Carter used it once. Now, here's the reason I bring that up. Because sometimes we think it's just one person. It's one administration. But I want to encourage people to go and do the research behind the headlines. Right now, we live at a time in which people are operating on the headline of an article without ever reading anything in the article. They're not going back and doing additional research. They're just like, well, that just fires me up. Well, yeah, and it might fire you up, but at least get all the information on why you need to be fired up. All right, here's the next one. Confusion is the result of failing to thoroughly research the process. Okay. This has been one that, I'm going to see if I can get all of this out. This is a different one for me. I will often hear people say, and I don't know at what level all of these pieces work out. Just let me kind of get out some thoughts here. I've often heard people say that one of the issues that leads to illegal immigration is the fact that the system is so broken. It takes so long to get through the system. It's so incredibly costly that that's the reason why people are unwilling to come through the proper channels in order to come into the country. In the past 26 years of being a pastor, we have had many times of walking with families as members of their family were going through an immigration process to go from being those who are not citizens to becoming citizens. And let me just tell you, every situation is different. Every situation has different headaches and pieces involved. Let me tell you, one of the most complex ones is when somebody gets married first and then they go to try to fill out their paperwork. Okay, because that's going to flag with the government, because they're thinking you're trying to get citizenship by marriage, and it's going to leave a lot of headaches for that person. Okay, but here's the thing. I have often heard people talk about the tens of thousands of dollars, the years that it takes to go through the process. In fact, the numbers that I'd heard for years is 40 to 50,000, if not more, years of time. And let me tell you, there will be instances when there's going to take, it's going to cost a lot of money, it's going to take a lot of time. But I was stunned whenever I was on the U.S. Citizenship and Immigration Services website. It's the government one. And I began to look through what the application process looked like. Here's what I found. And by the way, I found the same thing from multiple other law firms, multiple other groups trying to help people come in to the country legally. Here's what I found in this. How much is it costing? The average amount is less than $1,000 for a person to come in. The average length of time is between 5 to 6 months. That's average. That means there's going to be some a little bit before, some a little bit after. And I was like, certainly that cannot be the case. So I kept digging, and I kept digging. And everywhere I'm going, it's the same exact thing. If you would like, I'll share this with you as well. You can check it out yourself. In fact, I was talking to Joseph Pope, who's one of the guys on staff. We were going through some of these things, and I think he might have been doubting me on that, because he went back to his office, and then he texted me back. He was like, I can't believe it. Here it is. And he pulled it right up on the website as well. My point in that is sometimes we are making false assumptions leading to confusion about the process because we're parroting what we heard somebody else say as opposed to saying, let me find out myself. Let me go to the source. Now, again, there's going to be situations that it's going to be more costly. There's going to be situations that are going to take longer. But I was stunned when I found that. Here's another part where confusion comes in. It's the result of failing to recognize God's stance on law. Yes, Scripture teaches Christians to be compassionate and merciful towards those who are immigrants. Yes, there's definitely an argument that could be made for immigration reform, without a doubt. But the question we also have to ask in this context is it acceptable to God to violate a nation's borders and break their immigration laws? Is that acceptable to God? According to Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, it's clear God expects people to obey the laws that govern them. Is illegal immigration breaking established law? Yes. To lawfully enter a country is one thing. To unlawfully enter the country is going to be wrong according to Scripture. Now, some people will argue and they'll say, but the laws are unfair. The laws are unjust. The laws are discriminatory. And because of that, I'm justified to do what I feel like I need to do. I simply would want to say Romans 13, 1 through 7 does not give us an opportunity to violate law because of perceived injustice. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, he was under the authority of the Roman Empire. Under Roman control, there were many laws that were unfair, many laws that were unjust, and many laws that were just blatantly evil. But Paul instructed Christians, submit to those governing authorities. Personally, you might have a different perspective on this. I think the majority of those who are coming into our country legally or illegally, I think the majority of those who are coming in are coming with a purpose of wanting a better life to provide for their families and to hopefully have a better future. That's my thought. You might have a different one. Those are good motivations, but it is not a biblical license to violate what Scripture says about breaking law. What people are doing is what's called situational ethics. They're letting the situation determine their ethics. So, is it okay to steal if you're hungry? Is it okay to speed if you're in a hurry? Is it okay to sell drugs if you just really need the money? Is it okay to lie in order to get a better job? In situational ethics, intentions justify actions. But when everyone does what they think is right in their own eyes, based on the situation they are in, it leads to anarchy within society. When everyone does what they think is right, you will find that's exactly what the book of Judges was written about. It was people did what they thought was right in their own eyes. So that now leads us to part number four. Looking for meaningful next steps. How can individuals, families, the church help people who are in need? And I want to emphasize as best I possibly can that everyone cannot do everything, but everyone can do something. But if you're talking about helping people who are in need, the conversation does not stop with immigrants and refugees. According to a biblical understanding of those who are in need, that could extend to those who are homeless, those who are displaced by war, those who are in the foster care system, those who are widows and orphans, those who are caught in the sex trade industry, the unborn, people who are in our country and those who are outside of our country, those who agree with our beliefs and those who disagree with our beliefs, those who look like us and those who don't look like us. Like, it could include any number of different people in that group. And so questions then become, where do you help? Where do you focus first? Do you take care of the homeless guy that you see on Dawson Road? Or do you save that money in order to send it to a humanitarian aid organization taking care of people around the world? Do you care for the lady who's caught in the sex trade industry that you can see, that you can talk to, that is trying to get help? Or do you use those resources to dig a well for people who need fresh water in Africa? How do you make the decisions? You see, when you start asking the questions about who is in need and how do we help people in need, if you're not careful, you'll become so overwhelmed by seeing needs at every level of society that before you know it, you just get frozen and you don't do anything for anyone. And that's not biblical either. So what do? We ask the Spirit of God to lead us as to how He would want us to be involved. That's going to look different for different people. And that's okay, because there's so many needs out there. We need a bunch of people focused on a bunch of problems. But we have to have the Spirit of God help us in that. So I've listed a number of pieces, and this is just a small segment. If you're looking for places, even locally, we just so happen to have the Hope Center. I got a guy right here who can tell you anything you need to know about how you can help people right here in our community. Also with the Alpha Pregnancy Center, that's helping people right here, those who are vulnerable. Many times it's unwed mothers. It's people who need help. We got opportunity to do that. There's a number of other places right here in town. But also, if you have a heart for refugees, one called refugeehighway.net allows you to specifically put resources towards those who are being forced to leave their country out of threat for their life. This next one over here, this is the International Association for Refugees, that IAFR.org. That's another one specifically for refugees. We also have World Relief, Compassion.com, Samaritan's Purse is an organization that has been one that our church has been very connected with over the years. That's a great way to be able to help. SendRelief.org, that is through Southern Baptist. Southern Baptist, for many people who are unfamiliar with this, as Southern Baptist, we have the third largest disaster relief group outside the American Red Cross and the Salvation Army. So it's a massive group that's being funded with similar values of people who are in other churches that are going out and serving in cities and helping with brokenness. There's so many ways that people can be involved. There are organizations who have opportunity for you to dedicate your time, to donate your money, to share food, to share clothing, and other things in order to help people. There's tangible, practical ways for people to be involved. If you are being prompted of God to help, there's many ways that you can take that next step. But I'd also say, if you can hear me talk about all of this stuff and you're not prompted to do something, that's probably one of those things you need to check your heart with God. Because sometimes we can just get calloused to the condition of those that are around us, to the point that we just let somebody else handle that. But that's the mentality many times of those who are stepping away from what God called the church to do and what he called families to do and just said, we'll just let the government handle that. No, we got individual opportunity based upon what God's given. Now, here's the good news. If tomorrow the government were to shut down every program, every border, every point of financial aid to hurting people, did you know it does not change what God's called the family to do and the church to do? We still are called to engage. We're called to help. We're called to serve. We're called to love. And even when you find out, well, that person's not here legally. Yeah. What can you do to help them? There's ways that we can help. So we've covered a lot. Thank you all for your willingness to sit and to listen. And next week we get into a topic that, believe it or not, will make this one seem easy. So we'll tell you what that is on Sunday. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for your word. And God, we ask that you would help us to walk faithfully, Lord, in your word, to read the whole of Scripture, to not just take pieces here and there, but to think deeply about the difficult parts of life. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.